We'll let our children go out to children's church. And as they go, please turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Look with me today at Romans chapter 9, verses 17 and 18. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. I'm very grateful to the Lord that I pastor a church where I can even preach on this text and have people willing to hear it and have people to whom I don't need to try to explain that it doesn't say what it really says. I am fascinated sometimes to take a hard text and look up the sermons of Charles Spurgeon, the many hundreds of sermons that he preached, and see if he ever preached on it, what he said about it. He didn't preach on this one. I don't blame him. But I am going to steal a quote from him at the end of the sermon. The text is one of the most difficult in the Bible and one of the most challenging to readers of Scripture. A text that is controversial, a text that causes many questions. And yet somehow the truth of it is deeper in our conscience than sometimes our minds want to admit. A number of years ago, when the magazine Christianity Today was still running cartoons, I had what I thought was a scathingly brilliant idea for a cartoon. If I had been a cartoonist, I would have sent it in to see if they would print it. It was a cartoon where you see a long, white-bearded Moses and his brother Aaron in Pharaoh's court with pillars on either side of Pharaoh and hieroglyphics. And Moses is reading to Pharaoh from a little booklet, and the caption says, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." I doubt that Christianity Today would have published it. And that punchline would probably even make an Arminian laugh. Because it stings. It emphasizes our culture's shallow views of evangelism. And more importantly, our culture's inadequate view of God. God. God is, in fact, the God of Romans 9:18, who says he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. The Apostle Paul makes this point as a second argument against the idea that God is unjust. Why does that idea come up, that God is unjust? Well, because in Paul's teaching that the Word of God has not failed, though many, many Jews are not believing on their Messiah, God has always had a purpose of election. And so Paul has just taught unconditional election to salvation. He's just used the example of Jacob and Esau. Verses 10 through 13, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It is quite clear that God chose to have mercy on Jacob rather than Esau, not based on their Jewishness as twin sons of Rebekah, as sons of the covenant, not and the sons of Isaac, and not based on their works. They were in the womb and hadn't done any works, and this was not based on any foreseen works either. Not because of works, it says, but because of his call. It depends not, he will say, in verse 16, on human will or exertion. And so, Paul says that God announced the destinies of these two boys to their mother, Rebekah, before they were even born. And that would cause, Paul knows, and has caused, we know, some people to question God's justice. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. But Paul even phrases the question, so he expects a negative answer. There is not injustice on God's part, is there? In other words, Paul, being a true lover and worshiper of God, knows that there is never injustice with God. There is never any unrighteousness with God. God Himself is the gold standard of godliness. God Himself is the ultimate source of righteousness, the ultimate definer of righteousness, the ultimate arbiter of justice. How dare anyone think that the only perfect and just being in the entire universe should have in Him, in any way, at any time, any injustice? And so Paul makes a first argument about the character of God, quoting God's words to Moses in verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Here the justice is not optional. The justice is not optional. God never says, I will have justice on whom I will have justice. He wouldn't be a just God if He only occasionally had justice, sometimes had justice, sometimes had a mixture of justice and mercy. He must be just. Justice is not optional. Mercy is. What is mercy? Well, it is the application of grace. In other words, God in His grace purposed to save you, and when that grace was applied, you found mercy. You were an undeserving sinner. Mercy is the applying of grace to undeserving sinners, to people who deserve the exact opposite of mercy, the exact opposite of grace. That's what that word undeserving means. We're all sinners, sinful from the time our mothers conceived us, born with the sin of Adam imputed to us. God does not have to show any of us mercy. He does not have to show any of us mercy. But praise His name, it is part of His character to do so. In other words, what Paul is trying to get across here is that this is a God of mercy, and His bestowal of mercy depends only on Him, the God who has mercy. But He doesn't have to have mercy. We may praise His name that He does, that He is mercy. A number of years ago, we had a conference on Reformed theology that I put together, and we had two wonderful speakers. They've both gone on to be with the Lord, trusting in the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. One was the great Bible teacher, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, from Believer's Chapel in Dallas. And the other was the great, irascible Professor John Gerstner. And John Gerstner was to speak first, and I had assigned him the subject for his address, the necessity of the atonement. The necessity of the atonement. And as some of you know, it was Anselm, the great Archbishop of Canterbury in the Middle Ages, that taught that the atonement was in fact necessary because man had offended God and needed to make satisfaction, but he could not. Only God could make satisfaction, and therefore only a God-man could achieve this necessary atonement. So I titled Gerstner's first address, The Necessity of the Atonement. Well, Gerstner got up, and he said, "Now, Pastor Boyette has assigned me the title for my address, The Necessity of the Atonement. And the first thing that I would like to say is that the atonement was not necessary." But knowing Pastor Boyette as I do, and knowing what he meant, I will explain that God did not need to provide an atonement. Because he said, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion," which being translated means, "I will provide an atonement if I choose to provide an atonement." You see that perspective? God is not unjust when He punishes sinners. And He's not unjust when He chooses to show mercy. The sins of the one to whom He shows mercy have also been justly punished. Everybody's sins get punished somewhere. If you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a fearful place in the future where your sins will be punished throughout eternity. That place is called hell. But if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then your sins have already been punished at a place called Mount Calvary in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in His death on the cross. So God is merciful, says Paul, and He is free. That's his whole point in saying, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." God is free in the bestowal of mercy. That bestowal of mercy is His free choice. It is not based on anything we do. It is unconditional. That's why we call it unconditional election. It's based on nothing but God who has mercy. That's Paul's first argument against injustice on the part of God. Now, in our text before us this morning, Paul makes a second argument. Again, he quotes words from God. And again, he comes to a conclusion about God. The sovereignty of God includes having mercy on whomever He wills and actually hardening whomever He wills. At this point, we are facing perhaps the most difficult doctrine in the Bible. It is the doctrine of double predestination. Double predestination. And one side of it is election, God's choice from all eternity to save a person. God set His love on that person, sent Jesus to die for him. He calls that person by the Holy Spirit, and He will preserve that loved one's soul forever. That is unconditional election. That is one side of predestination. Every one of you who trusts in Jesus as your Lord has been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. These things are true of you. In Romans 8:29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." As Christians this morning, We're right smack dab in the middle of Romans 8:30. We have been justified. We will one day be glorified, but it's as good as done as far as God is concerned. Why? Because we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were predestined because we were foreknown. We were foreloved. Romans 8:29 and 30 are true of you. But then the other side of double predestination is the opposite of election. And that is called reprobation. Reprobation. And this is the divine eternal decree in which two things happen. First, sinners, hell-deserving sinners, are passed by and left in their sins according to the good pleasure of God. And second, those passed by are condemned and punished for their sins. And in this, God shows both His mercy and justice. Mercy to the elect and justice to the reprobate. And these two sides of reprobation that I just mentioned have names. First, the name for the passing by is preterition. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-T-I-O-N. Preterition. Preterition is the passing by, and it is unconditional. It is not based on anything in the sinner. Just as the passing by of Esau, the hating of Esau, is not based on Esau's earning it at a later time by selling his birthright, or earning it by being a profane man. That part is unconditional. Preterition is unconditional in the passing by. But the second part of reprobation is condemnation, and that is conditional. That's grounded in the sin and the rebellion of the wicked. The wicked will be punished for their sins. The doctrine of reprobation involves the passing by and then the condemnation for sin. Now, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, here is the way what I've just said is put. This is on page 850 of the hymnal, and it is chapter 3, section 5. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto. And hear the last phrase, and all to the praise of His glorious grace. Then in section 7, it says, the rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extendeth or withholdeth mercy, as He pleaseth, for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures, to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of His glorious justice. Election is to the praise of His glorious grace. The passing by and the condemnation of other hell-deserving sinners is to the praise of His glorious justice. Now, who is sufficient for these things? The doctrine is very high. It's very holy. It is full of mystery. It makes us lay our hands over our mouths. It fills us with questions. Why this one and not another? Why perhaps this one member of a family to be elected and saved and not other family members? We have to bow before the sovereignty of God, the judge of all the earth, who will do right. We sing, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." Do we believe that? We understand that we owe our salvation to our election. And we must see, I hope you at least see, how amazing it is that there is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. Because there is for those whom God passes by, who resist Him, who hate Him, who emphatically do not want to be saved. Let me make that abundantly clear. Reprobation does not mean that there are people wanting to believe in Jesus. It does not mean that there are people wanting to come to Jesus, wanting to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But someone is simply saying, "Well, no, let me check the Lamb's Book of Life. No, there's nothing here for you. I'm going to turn you away." Now, these people who are reprobate hate God. They hate God, and they hate the Lord Jesus as Lord and as Savior, and they always will. They will not have this man reign over them. So please understand that we will recognize when it comes to our time in glory before the throne of grace, we will recognize on the day of judgment that the people who were reprobate were, in fact, the enemies of God. And the miracle is that we start out in our lives equally rebellious against God. You can even see that in the examples of Moses and Pharaoh. Both were raised in court. Pharaoh was an oppressor. He was a dictator, but Moses was a murderer. And so they both were in need of the grace of God to be saved. And that's the way you and I come into this world. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's from Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. But there is also a passage in Ephesians 4, 17, where Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." That's what an unbeliever is like. He's blind, he's hard, and he does not want the things of God. What's necessary for such a person to be saved? What do you know was necessary for you to be saved? Grace. Grace was necessary. Mercy was necessary. A new birth was necessary. God had to change that impenitent, hard, calloused heart of yours. Even though it may have appeared to everyone to have been a very soft heart, a very loving heart, a very reasonable heart, God knew and you knew that your heart was against God. And He had to change that heart of yours and bring you to faith through the new birth which only God can give. And so Paul is arguing in our text this morning that in God's sovereignty, He shows mercy on sinners and He hardens others in their sin. To make his case, Paul makes 3 points about God. And every Christian should agree with these 3 points that Paul makes about God. This will be a kind of test for you to see if you can really say amen to these 3 points that Paul makes about God. Because Christians who do not agree with these 3 points will always be deeply troubled and deeply confused. And I would spare you that. These points have to do with the Word of God and the purpose of God and the passion of God. Paul's first point is this: The Word of God is revealed as Scripture. Now, that's very different from what we were taught in seminary, that the Word of God is revealed in Scripture, and you read Scripture, and therein you receive a subjective Word of God. I remember I caused a little bit of controversy with my hermeneutics professor when I gave my senior sermon. It was customary for the students to read the text and say, "Listen for the word of the Lord." I read the text and said, "Hear the word of the Lord." And my hermeneutics professor said, "Was that deliberate?" I said, "Yes." The word of God is revealed as Scripture. Look at verse 17. "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up.'" What Scripture? There wasn't any Scripture at the time of Moses and Pharaoh. Scripture didn't even exist yet at the time of Moses and Pharaoh. What's the matter with Paul? This is not the only time he uses this language. He says, as it were, "If you think it's bad that I'm importing Scripture into Exodus, watch while I import it into Genesis." Look at Galatians 3:8. "And the Scripture, foreseeing, Scripture foresees, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." What is going on here? What Paul is saying in both these passages, in Romans 9 and in Galatians 3, is that God's spoken word has been preserved as authoritative Scripture. God's spoken word has been preserved as authoritative Scripture. The Bible is our authority. It's an accurate representation of just what we call it, the Word of God. Do you call this book the Word of God and don't really believe it is? Do you call it the Word of God, and when it comes to following its advice for your particular situation, are you saying, "Well, now, I'd have to look at the Greek on that"? Or, "You know, there are a lot of interpretations about that." Or, "Well, that was just Paul, and you know what a misogynist he is." Or, "That was just a first century writer, and that's completely irrelevant to life in the 21st century." Or, "These Bible writers don't know what I'm going through." Is it the Word of God or not? Is it the Word of God or not? The Bible is an accurate representation of just what we call it, the Word of God. Jesus made the same point to Satan. When Satan tempted him in the wilderness, Jesus did not put it, "My Father says, my Father says, my Father says." He could have. But instead, he gave us an example for us. He said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." God had spoken, and Jesus emphasized, "It is written." Now, this is more important than simply Paul habitually identifying God's Word with Scripture. He is saying Scripture has authority. 490 years ago, we had a Reformation based on that concept. Sola Scriptura, not popes, not councils. It's Scripture that has authority. I didn't even do like many churches do. Many Reformed churches would have had you read the Westminster Confession of Faith along with me, and we would have read it as a congregation. I won't do that. I won't have you read any confession along with me, even if it's true, for worship. We read our authority. We read our authority, and that alone. Now, this is very crucial for you to grasp that Scripture is authoritative, because Paul is about to quote something controversial. And so often in our lives, the question will come down to, what is my authority? Is my family my authority? Am I always going to do what my family always did? Is my culture my authority? Am I going to do what a person does in the 21st century in America? Are my feelings my authority? I've got to do what feels right. Is my philosophy my authority? My philosophy that I have so gathered up in scraps and bits and pieces over the years. Some from books, some from verses, some from movies, some from sermons, some from radio commentators. I've got my big bag of philosophy, and that's my authority. Luther said, 490 years ago at the Diet of Worms, my conscience is taken captive by the Word of God. Can you say that? What Scripture says, God says. There was a little saying a number of years ago that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. All that's too long. Doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. God said it, that settles it. It's just that simple. The Word of God is revealed as Scripture. That is Paul's first point about God. When you're looking for the Word of God, when you want to know about God, when you want to know what God thinks or how God views something, where do you go? It's here. It's here in His authoritative Word. And secondly, the purpose of God includes raising up enemies to show His power. The purpose of God includes raising up enemies to show His power. It says in verse 17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Let's think of some times when God used His enemies to work His will. And He raised up His enemies and gave them a place of ability and prominence and power in order to work His will. You think of the brothers of Joseph. You think of Joseph's brothers who hated him so they could not speak peaceably to him. They would have killed him. They first left him for dead, and then they sold him into Egypt. And when the story was over, and when Joseph had reunited with them and provided the grain for them to save them alive and brought his father, Jacob, to Egypt, it says in Genesis 50:20, where Joseph speaks to them, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What a verse! It tells you that the same events had two intentions behind them. There was the evil intent of the brothers in sending Joseph to Egypt. There was the good intent of God in sending Joseph to Egypt. They both wanted Joseph in Egypt. One out of evil intent, one out of good intent. God wanted what the brothers wanted, but for a different reason. God wanted to show His power in providing for and preserving His people in the time of famine. And He used His enemies to do it. Think of the way God used the Assyrians against the northern nation of Israel. Isaiah 10 is one of the most fascinating passages of Scripture. You talk about a chapter that no mere human being would have ever written. It says in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, where God is talking about this wicked nation, Assyria. He says, ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send them, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. God is using the Assyrians, just like Habakkuk was told that He was going to use the Chaldeans to chasten His people. But go on in verse 7. But He does not so intend. In other words, the king of Assyria does not have the same godly purpose that I have in sending him. He is in trouble. He says, he does not so intend and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. So look down toward the middle of the chapter and look at verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. He's going to punish this king that he's used as his instrument. And the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. Look at verse 15. God says, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of a fire. And he goes on to talk about how he's going to punish the king of Assyria for accomplishing his will. No, for accomplishing his will with the wrong intention, with rebellion against him in his heart. And now you know the most famous example of this. Those who crucified Jesus. Those who crucified Jesus. Peter makes that point on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:22 and 23, where he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You wanted him on the cross? God wanted him on the cross. You did it with lawless hands? God did it according to his divine decree with godly intent. Do you understand that God raises up enemies to show his power? Is that all right with you if he does that? Or does the whole thing just sound pretty monstrous? God raises up even his enemies with the purpose of showing his power. Do you agree with his purpose? Do you agree that it's a good thing for God to show his power? Do you agree that it's a good thing for God to do anything he wants to? See, this is where we have to search our hearts about this, isn't it? Because Paul thinks that this passage from Exodus about God raising up Pharaoh, being responsible to bring Pharaoh on history's stage at just this point in salvation history, Paul thinks that's just fine. That is godly. That is God's prerogative. And we must bow down before it. So let's remember together the story of Moses and Pharaoh. I'm going to just take you through this very briefly. It's quite familiar to you, but as we go, I want you to see the references to the hardening of the heart. God hardening Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardening his own heart, and behind it all, the purpose of God. God speaks to Moses in a burning bush. Join me in Exodus 3, chapter 9. Exodus chapter 3, verse 9, I mean to say. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So this is his promise. Go down to verses 19 and 20. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go, unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. Skip over to 4:21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. You see, here God specifically says, I will harden his heart. In other words, God's intent is to harden Pharaoh's heart. And he announces that intent at the very beginning. As the story goes on, we will see why. Exodus chapter 7, verse 2. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his hand. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. You see what is going on here? God has a sovereign purpose of proclaiming himself, proclaiming his glory, proclaiming his power and his ability to bring these people out of bondage by great acts of judgment. Turn over to chapter 8, verse 11. He says, let's see, I think I want verse 10 instead. He said, tomorrow, Moses said, that's Pharaoh saying when he wants the frogs to leave. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. In other words, you're going to find out that there's no one like the Lord our God. Verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Here's Pharaoh hardening his heart. Verse 28, so chapter 8. Pharaoh said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me. And Moses says, all right. But then in verse 31, it says, and the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people, and no one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Now, as the story continues, there are more verses showing the purpose of God. In 9:14, it says, for this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. And here's Paul's verse that he quotes, 9:16. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. On and on the story goes until it finally reaches, of course, its great climax in the crossing of the Red Sea. And as you get into chapter 14, you'll see at in verses 15 through 18, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then finally, the end of the story, 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. He was doing two things at once, our God. He was showing his power to the Egyptians, conquering them, showing that he is the only true God and the judge of all the earth. And the people of Israel feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And later on, a generation later, when Joshua finally entered the promised land And he sent spies to the house of Rahab. Rahab told those spies in Joshua 2:10, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." I simply ask you, does God have the right to exercise His power by raising up enemies and even hardening them? Let me make an important point. God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. It says quite clearly in James 1, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." He never tempted Pharaoh to do one evil thing. That's very important. He did not have to put any fresh evil in Pharaoh. All he had to do was show his power and let Pharaoh react as he would out of himself. And he kept hardening his heart in a way that we will see in just a moment by giving up all restraints to Pharaoh. He has an intent to harden some who already hate him, and he aggravates their rebellion against him. Is that something we can agree with? Is that something we can say amen to? Is that something that will cause us to bow down before him and say, "You are greater than my greatest thoughts about you"? The passion of God, finally, the passion of God is the glory of His name. The passion of God is the glory of His name. Again, do you agree? You remember that Moses quoted what God said to that Paul quoted what God said to Moses. We talked about this last time. It's in Exodus 33:19. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." What had happened was Moses asked God to show him His glory. And what God is doing is revealing things about Himself, revealing things about His nature, revealing things about His name. The name in Israel meant the worth. It meant everything about the individual. And the name of God was who He was and all of His characteristics. So you remember that in that same incident, God said, "All right, I'll show you my glory." And He did it on top of Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 34:6, it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" That is the Lord. That is His description. That is His name. Now, what Paul is saying here in Romans 9 about Pharaoh is that God acts for His own glory. God is primarily concerned with His own glory. You say, "That's a surprise. I thought He was primarily concerned with me. I want Him to be concerned with me. I want Him to know about what I know about, what I care about, how I hurt, what I want." What? He's concerned about His own glory? Yes! That is His supreme concern. That was the end for which God created the world, Jonathan Edwards said. He is primarily concerned about His own glory. How many times have you quoted the 23rd Psalm and never caught the fact as to why He leads you in the paths of righteousness? "Well, that's so I won't get in trouble." No, it's for His name's sake. His name's sake that He leads you. The psalmist said in Psalm 25, "For Your name's sake, forgive my iniquity, for it is great." It's so great, I don't have any right to ask You to do anything about it except for the sake of Your name. the sake of your name and your commitment to save your people. And so Paul says in Romans 9, verse 17, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." God wants His own glory. He acts for His own glory. He did it in election. He does it in reprobation. He did it at the cross. He did it at the resurrection. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. That is what we need to see. And our Christian lives must be aimed toward the glory of God. You want to know, in a nutshell, how a course of action you're taking is right or wrong? How a decision you're making is good or godly or ungodly? Then take this advice from Paul. Whithersoever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. John Piper has said, the righteousness of man in relation to God is reflecting God's righteousness, to love the honor of God's name, to esteem above all things God's glory, and finally, to do only those things which accord with this love and esteem. I'm going to read that again. But I'm going to put in two words at various intervals. The righteousness of man in relationship to God is reflecting God's righteousness, to love the honor of God. God does. To love, to esteem above all things God's glory. God does. And finally, to do only those things which accord with this love and esteem. God does. There is holiness, living always for the glory of God. And now, having made these three points, Paul comes to his final point. So then, verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The sovereignty of God includes both showing mercy and hardening. There are examples of this in the preaching of the word. Isaiah was told to preach, and in his preaching he would make the hearts of the people hard. Paul will say in two chapters over, in chapter 11, concerning national Israel, verses 7 and 8, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened or blinded. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. Why does He harden someone? To the praise of His glory. And how does He harden them? Well, we saw that way back at the beginning of Romans. In 1:24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought to be done. God help us when God gives us up to the things that we want, when God gives us up to our sins. That is what I want to warn anyone who hears this sermon about. Don't remain hardened toward God. Instead, turn and repent and ask this God of mercy to show mercy on you. Jesus has a wonderful promise. If you will but not harden your heart, He says, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. And so, we recognize, all of us who are Christians, how hard we were before we became Christians. Let me ask you today, are you hardened? There is a hardening that we're talking about in Romans that is the hardening of reprobation. But there is a hardening that can come about us in a Christian life. There's a hardening that we have to worry about. You see, God hardens people by giving them up. The great news for you and me as Christians is how He shows mercy. He shows mercy by never giving them up. He who began a good work within you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I told you I would end with a quote from Spurgeon. He is talking about the fact that when the Messiah came, he would be so very gentle and so very careful that he would not extinguish any sign whatsoever of spiritual life. Instead, he said that he would not extinguish a bruise, he would not break a bruised reed, and he would not extinguish smoking flax. Remember that passage? It's a quote from Isaiah 42:3, and Matthew quotes it in Matthew chapter 12. And so, if there is any spiritual life in you, Jesus will not break you. He will not extinguish you. And what Spurgeon said was, he said, "Sometimes I feel as worthless as a reed. I'm worse than a reed that grows by the river, for that at least can hold up its head. I'm bruised, sorely, sadly bruised. There's no music in me now. Yet Jesus will not break me. And if he will not, then I mind little what others try to do." And he said, "Truly, I'm also fit to be likened to the smoking flax, whose light is gone and only its smoke remains. I fear I'm rather a nuisance than a benefit. My fears tell me that the devil has blown out my light and left me an obnoxious smoke, and that my Lord will soon put an extinguisher upon one. Yet I perceive that though there were snuffers under the law, there were no extinguishers, and Jesus will not quench me. Therefore, I'm hopeful." And he says, "Lord, kindle me anew and cause me to shine forth to thy glory and to the extolling of thy tenderness. Do not allow yourself to become hardened. Do not allow yourself to remain outside the Lord Jesus Christ. If you hear this message and you do not know him as your Lord and Savior, cry to him for mercy. He has mercy upon whom he will have mercy. You have no reason to think he will not have mercy upon you. He who calls on the Lord shall be saved." And for those of you who are far from God and you see the hardening in your soul that has begun, call upon the Lord to make you tender again, to make you responsive to him again, to fill you with his Spirit again, to give you your first love again. He delights to show mercy. Let us pray. Dear God and Father, these are high and holy doctrines that cannot be fully explained and certainly not even fully understood. But I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us all a sense of awe at your majesty and your sovereignty, at the great truth that you do not owe us salvation, but you have chosen to make yourself known to us and draw us to yourself by the power of your Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, this doctrine makes us even more concerned for our lost loved ones, and we pray for them. We pray for those whom we know to be hard. We pray, Lord God, that you would break that hardness in regeneration like you did for us, and that they might not go the way of Pharaoh. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to see to our own souls that we would not be hardened against you. Let us not harden our hearts, but return to you our first love again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.